Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't start wearing glasses until I was in my 30s. I didn't start wearing bifocals until I was in my 40s. I didn't start wearing trifocals until I was in my 50s. And I guess they're not actually called trifocals because there's no lines between the prescriptions. Progressives. I wear progressives. And I was explaining during coffee hour, I can no longer get glasses any smaller than this to fit all my prescriptions. Now, the interesting thing about my glasses is that somehow, without me knowing it, somehow my eyes or my brain knows which part of the glasses to look through to see what I am trying to see. And I don't know which part is which. I mean, I can sort of guess that the bottom part helps me read more closely, and the middle part helps me see, you know, maybe an arm's length, and the top part helps me see you. And I tried it this morning, and I don't normally try and look out of the wrong part and the wrong, because I don't really know what I'm doing, but I did this at the, that does not help. And I can't really read so well if I look through the top and do this. But the interesting thing is that this one pair of glasses, this set of lenses, provide me with multiple perspectives. One set of eyes, one set of lenses allow me to see different things more clearly. And if I look through the wrong way, you know, I'm not going to see as clearly, but it isn't the fault of the lens. It's my fault for not looking through them correctly. And if I look through them incorrectly, it doesn't mean that the lenses are wrong. It just means I need to change my perspective. I need to be more open to the different possibilities and not narrow my perspective down. And the same thing is true of our reading this morning from the prophet Isaiah. We need to broaden our perspectives and acknowledge that Isaiah can be read from a distant perspective, a not-so-far perspective, and a very near perspective. You see, the book of Isaiah is thought to be made up of three distinct parts. First, Isaiah is the first 39 chapters, which are focused upon Jerusalem during the 8th century BC. And it was during that time that the northern kingdom was falling to Assyria, and the prophet Isaiah was speaking to the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. Second Isaiah, which is chapters 40 to 55, are thought to focus upon the 6th century BC, during the time that the Babylonians had captured the southern kingdom of Judah. They had destroyed the temple, and they had sent the people into exile. It's written about the same time that Daniel, who we read about a couple of weeks ago, he was speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was also refusing to bow down to worship him. So they're contemporaries, Daniel and 2 Isaiah. And the final 11 chapters of Isaiah, where our reading comes from this morning, are thought to speak of the time after the exile, the time when the Jews had been allowed to return to their beloved Jerusalem by the king of Persia, Cyrus. In 539 BC, you see the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And when they did, their king Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return back to Jerusalem and they could begin to rebuild the temple. But this was 70 years after the exile had begun, and 50 years after the temple had been destroyed. So most of the people who were released were not actually returning to Jerusalem. No, they were seeing Jerusalem for the first time, and it looked nothing like they had heard it described. You see, it was in shambles. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and so they were disappointed. And frankly, overwhelmed by the challenge of trying to restore this once holy city. That is the first, or I'd say the closest perspective on Isaiah's words of hope and reassurance that we read this morning. In fact, it is thought that some of Isaiah's original hearers thought that this text was speaking about King Cyrus, because he was the one who had released them from the Babylonian captivity. He was the one who allowed them to go and try to rebuild among the ashes of Jerusalem. But that's just one perspective from the many that our interpretive lenses might reveal. Now, if you paid attention, I know you did because I was watching you, while I was reading the gospel reading this morning, you'll recognize that what Jesus said when he opened that scroll, and it just happened to open up to the part that he read, the words that Jesus read from the scroll come from the first two verses of our reading from Isaiah. And so by reading this passage himself, Jesus invites his hearers to change our perspective about who this passage is referring to. Perhaps it may have been true that it was spoke of Cyrus in the 8th century or the 6th century BC, but it's even more true now that Jesus has used these words of himself in the 1st century. Now, some of you like when I quote my Bible professor, Klein Snodgrass, and some of you think I've made him up. It's really his name. Klein said, "Scripture is never used up." Scripture is never used up. It can and it does apply to its hearer and readers, regardless of when it is being read or when it is being heard. It's not used up. So when Jesus rolled up the scroll and he gave it to the attendant, and he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was nearly 600 years after Isaiah had said these same words. And yet it was true of him that day, as true as it had been 600 years before. Now we know that Jesus did come to bring the good news to the poor. He brought good news to the literal poor and to the poor in spirit alike. He proclaimed release to the captives, and especially those of us captive to our sin. He came to restore the sight of the blind, in some instances literally, but also to help us change our perspective, to change our views, to change our understanding of the world around us. Jesus came to challenge and shift our worldly paradigms. He came to demonstrate what it looks like to live not as the world lives, but as he lives, with the needs and the concerns of others equal to our own. Jesus came to let the oppressed go free. We read that, and I think oftentimes we see ourselves as the oppressed, and in some instances we are. But I encourage us to reflect upon how we engage the world and realize sometimes we are, in fact, the oppressors. And as if all this didn't sound outlandish and impossible for Jesus' hearers and for us to hear, Jesus continued. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That sounds good. The year of the Lord's favor. His hearers would have known that that was a reference to the year of Jubilee. It's a concept, a biblical concept, that actually there's no proof that it ever happened. But the concept is that every 50 years, all debts would be forgiven and all land returned to its original owner. A great leveling, a do-over, if you will. It basically was supposed to be a leveling or a corrective that prevented any one person or people from acquiring more resources than they needed, leaving others without. This sounds like a great concept if you're a person in debt, or your land has been taken away, but it's terrifying to those who have amassed a fortune. You see, Jesus broke into human history to turn the world upside down. He came to make the last first, the first last, to bring those who are on the margins right into the middle of the fold. Jesus came to draw all people to himself, in order that we might be redeemed, restored, and reconciled to him and to his creation. Jesus came, as he declared with Isaiah's words, to establish a new covenant with God's creation, a covenant that is grounded in God's love for us and predicated upon our need for forgiveness for all the things that we have done and all the things we have left undone. Jesus came to establish a new kingdom, the kingdom where no one person is greater than another. No one person's deeds or accomplishments or even their sins are greater than another's. For like the year of Jubilee in the kingdom of God, there is a sharing and a concern for the other that is equal to, if not greater, than our concern for ourselves. And as Christians, my friends, believe it or not, we consider that to be good news. The good news is that God loves each and every one of us so much that God desires to be in a relationship with us, a relationship by which Jesus can bear the burden of our sins and invite us to live in mutuality with the rest of God's creation. This text from Isaiah has many perspectives, but each is good news. Because each perspective speaks of God's love for God's creation and God's desire to establish and reestablish a relationship with us. That's the good news of this passage, which is not used up. It is good news that God is still coming to God's creation in the form of a baby whose birth we are preparing to celebrate. God is coming into our hearts by God's Spirit. And God has promised to pour out that very Spirit on all people. God is coming during God's promised return so that all who have called upon God's name might live eternally with God. The season of Advent is more than just about preparation. It's a season where we acknowledge that God is coming then, now, and in the future, coming to establish God's kingdom here on earth. May we be prepared for his coming, to receive God, God's Holy Spirit, that we might live in that covenantal mutual relationship with God and all of God's creation. May we be prepared to hear and respond to the good news, which was, which is, and which will always be good. Amen.